Good morning and Merry Christmas. It is nice to see so many people out here. I did not plan on quite so many people being here the Sunday after Christmas. There are a lot of familiar faces, but there's also a lot of new faces, and I'd like to thank you for being here and welcome. If you haven't been to a church in a while, or maybe you've never been to a church, this is your first time, welcome. Welcome home. We are so excited that you're here and joining us this morning for this good news. Before we begin this morning, I would like to just make an invitation. Well, first, I think I'd like to do a quick informal survey. Who here is just tired? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. Well, good. Then this one is for you this morning. I think a lot of people are feeling that way. Who here is still, who's still going? Who's got energy and they're still at, all right. Well, good for you. God bless you. I'm not there with you, but yeah, so I just want to invite you this morning, the exhausted parents, the strung out, housekeepers, the, claustrophobic house guests, everybody who's just been running and gunning in this busy Advent season. This is a sermon of not what we can do, but what has already been done for you. So I just want to invite you to rest in that, what has already been done for you this morning. And there are two things, we can keep it simple because my brain is just not there this morning. So there's only going to be 2 points, so it'll be real easy for you, okay? The first one, God fulfills the law. God fulfills the law. 2, God keeps his promises. If you remember nothing else, God fulfills the law and God keeps his promises. So with that before us, let's pick up where we left off last week. And last week, the Right Reverend Tim was in Luke 2, and we had heard the story of the angels who had come to declare the good news that the Messiah had been born, and they declare it to the shepherds. And the shepherds come in from the field, and they see this thing about which they had been told, and they marvel at it, and they share this with Mary, and then they go on their way. And it is into that that we pick up at Luke 2, 22 to 240. So hear now the inspired, inerrant, unfailing word of our Lord. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, help us to rest in your promises, in your finished work. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 108 years. That's how long I personally waited for the Chicago Cubs to win the World Series. Okay. All right, maybe not personally, but it had been 108 years, about 30 of which I was around for. But it was the longest drought in sports, in professional sports history, and it drove us nuts in the city of Chicago. Year after year, it was like, this is going to be the year, and then it was never the year. In 98, it was almost the year. We had a playoff against the San Francisco Giants, and Barry Bonds was there, and we were going to, and we beat them, and it was great. And then we went and got swept in the next series, 98. Okay, well, 2003, that was going to be a pretty good year, too. It was looking good. We were moving along, and then a fan reaches over the rail and catches a foul ball, robs us. The wheels fall off. Hopes dashed on the rocks below. Every year, waiting didn't get fulfilled. Waiting didn't get fulfilled every single year. And it is a poor analogy. I am well aware of this. But it gives me just maybe a modicum of understanding of the state of Israel, and particularly the characters we're going to meet today, Anna and Simeon. They had been waiting not for 108 years, not for hundreds of years, but for thousands of years. Their entire lives plus thousands of years for the promise to be realized. This promise that goes back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, where there was a promised Savior that even though there was a fallen race, that God said, you should die, and you will die, but there will come a Redeemer, a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And ever since that, it has been waiting, waiting, watching, waiting, and watching. And so this is what this is the state that Israel has been waiting for. They've been waiting for this Redeemer. And then they see this promise to Abraham. And Abraham, he says he's going to have a people. He's going to have a land. And he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And then this promise, and it keeps perpetuating. But then Israel divides. The kingdom splits. The northern half, the southern half, they get carried off into exile. They're in a land not their own. They were supposed to be the promised people, but they're in exile. And they come back, the temple has been destroyed, and now they're under occupation. Rome is in charge, and they're under the thumb of Rome. And so now they're waiting, When, Lord? How long until the fulfillment of the promise that we will be delivered? And they're waiting, So this is the context into which we meet Simeon and Anna. Simeon, we don't know much about him. Presumably, he's old, and in all the pictures and the traditions, he seems old. That's probably because of the references to his death. He's a layman. He's not a priest, but he's righteous. That's what the text tells us here. He's righteous, which is the same word that Luke uses a few verses before to describe Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And it's also the same word that the Lord uses to describe Job. And he's righteous. He's an upstanding man. He's devout. He's pious. And the text tells us that the Holy Spirit was on him. And most importantly, it says he's living in the hope of consolation of Israel. So this is that thing that I was just talking about, the consolation of Israel. This is imagery. It is taken from the prophet Isaiah. this language of comfort that is so important to the Jews' understanding of eschatology, that though they are a people that have been exiled, that they will be redeemed, that they will be comforted. They won't be shunned forever. So we see things like in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned. Or in chapter 49, verse 13, where it says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. This idea of comfort and consolation, deliverance of the nation, is a key element to understanding what the nation of Israel was feeling, especially the righteous and devout that were actively looking. And so he's waiting for this. He's waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. And it's not just like the other pious Jews who are still the remnants that are still looking. He has it on good authority that he's not going to die before he sees it. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he is going to see this with his own eyes. That's a promise. Can you imagine that? Like, you're a word from the Lord to you that you are not going to die until you see the fulfillment of this thousands and thousands of years of waiting. That would put a little pep in my step. I think I'd be walking around looking for it all the time, right? And so I think that's what we see here in Simeon. And Anna is in a similar vein. She also is old. We're told that she was married for 7 years. And then she became a widow. Interesting thing about that. So in her days, you would be married about 13 or 14. So middle schoolers, be happy. You don't have that to worry about. So she was 13 or 14, married for 7, which means when she became a widow, she was probably in her early 20s. And then she remains a widow for the rest of her life, which is a huge act of piety in and of itself. And there's some discrepancy in the text, so we're not sure the way that it translates. It could either mean that she was 84 at the time of the story, or it could mean that she was a widow for 84 years. So she's either 84 or she's about 105, which is possible. Either way, she's no spring chicken, right? So we have an old devout woman who doesn't leave the temple, says day or night, she's there. Also, she's looking for this consolation. Fasting, prayers, night and day. This is the highest example of female piety. She is a vessel of God's revelation. This concept of being a prophetess is unique. There's only about five in the whole Old Testament. There's 7 in Hebrew tradition. We're only seeing 5 in the Old Testament. So she is in rare company. These are two examples of pious, devout Jews who have been living their whole lives waiting for this fulfillment. And they're anticipating it. They're expecting it. And into that come this family with a baby. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So it's been 40 days since Jesus' birth, 7 of which Mary was regarded as unclean, according to the law of Moses. And then on the 8th day, Jesus was circumcised in fulfillment of the law. And then there's 33 days of confinement to keep with the law. At the end of that, it's 40 days. Now here they are. They have come. They have made the trek up the mountain, up the holy hill to the temple to make the sacrifices required in order to fulfill the law. Now, there are a couple things that are being brought here. The first one is a burnt offering. And according to the law of Moses, it should be a lamb, and that should be for reconciliation. And then there's a sin offering of purification of the turtle dove. But notice, she doesn't bring those, does she? It says she brings two turtle doves. And that's something that's interesting and important to note, because this is an exception that was given in the law. If people did not have the means, if they were poor to bring a lamb, and they were too poor to bring a lamb, they were allowed to bring two turtle doves. So this tells us something about the state of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, that they were not well off. And here's one more example of Jesus identifying with the lowly, right? He comes not as a mighty conquering king the first time, but as a humble baby laying in a manger. And he's in a backwater town, and all of these ways he's poor. He's not rich. So all these ways he identifies with his people. So that's what they're there for. They're there to make these purification sacrifices for Mary. But then there was also this dedication that is required. Since Jesus is the firstborn, there needs to be a dedication, a redemption of the firstborn. Now, where does this come from? Anybody remember the Passover? Book of Exodus, right? Yeah, the book of Exodus. What happens at the first Passover? The angel of death passes over all of the firstborn of Israel, and he slaughters all of the firstborn of Egypt. And so this is directly tied to that. God spared the firstborn of Israel. And so forever and ever, the Jewish people are to consecrate their firstborn to the Lord. They recognize that he has saved them and that they belong to him. And so that's what they're doing here. So Mary's purification, so that she is no longer, so she may be purified from her uncleanliness of childbirth, but also the fulfillment of this law about Jesus and being the firstborn. So, Nathan, that's all well and good, but why are you telling me all this? That's maybe interesting, but so what? It is super important. It has to do with everything. Galatians and Galatians 4:4 sums this up. Why do we care, and why does the text here make it so important and hammer the point that Jesus fulfills the law, that they did everything according to the law, everything according to the law, everything according to the law? Because when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. This is so important because Christ comes to do what we could not. Christ fulfills the law. Ever since Adam fell in the garden, he was, Adam and Eve were the only two people who ever existed who were able to sin, able not to sin. They had the choice. They had perfect freedom. They were posse peccari, able to sin, posse non peccari, able not to sin, as Augustine says. But when they chose disobedience, they plunged all of humanity into sin and death. And now, none of us, we are all non-passa peccari. We are unable not to sin, non-passa non-peccari. We can't not sin. We are born sinners. Even this illusion that, well, I can pick myself up by my bootstraps and I'm just going to do the right thing if I want to. Okay, but you don't want to. No, I dare you to try to go one day. Just go one day. What is the law of the Lord? How is it summed up, Jesus says? It can be summed up in the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one, right? Go ahead, try it for one day. You can't do it. Martin Luther famously did this where, if you're familiar with church history at all, he drove himself and he drove his confessor nuts because he recognized how sinful he was every day. There's sin. We drink it like water. We swim in it like a goldfish swims in sin. We just do it. And then he's decided one day, I'm going to do it today. I'm not going to sin all day. And he's trying. He gets to the end of the day and he realizes, I did it. I made it. I didn't sin. And then he realized that he just committed the sin of pride. And so he had to get out of his bed and run down the hall, go find his confessor. And of course, the confessor's pulling his hair out. And he finally tells him, Martin, you need to go and just commit a real sin before you come back to me. But the point stands that we can't do this on our own. The law requires, am I catechism kids here? Does anybody remember? What's required? Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, right? We are all falling short of that every single day. And when Jesus comes and fulfills the law, it is to fulfill all righteousness. It is to cross every T. It is to dot every I. It is to do, is to fulfill and to do the thing that we cannot do for ourselves. And then what happens? When he's nailed to the cross, he has fulfilled this. He is a righteous man. He does not deserve death. God looks at him and he sees us. He sees all of our sin that has been put on him. And then here's the amazing thing. He looks at us and he sees that perfect, personal, perpetual obedience that Jesus has accomplished. And he credits it to our account. Whoa. So that's why this is important. Because if he doesn't fulfill every single letter of the law, then he falls short and he can't make atonement for us. But because he does fill every single jot and tittle of the law, his perfection can be credited to us. So that's why that's important. The other reason I think that it's important to just pause a minute here and note is this is highlighting the piety also of his parents. And it might seem like a little thing, but just go with me here for a second. In order to check all the boxes of being the Messiah, some of these things that we were just talking about have to be fulfilled. Have to be fulfilled by a baby. How does a baby do these things? Their parent brings them to do this. If Joseph and Mary did not bring Jesus, if they did not have him circumcised, if they did not bring him to dedicate him, he would not fulfill all of the law's requirements. Some things have to be done for him that only his parents can do. And we see this in verse 27. It says, they do this to carry out for him the custom of the law. What an awesome responsibility, parents. Huh? Don't ever let anybody tell you that your work is important. Every single soul in your care that is under your roof has been placed there intentionally by God for you to raise up, to know him, and to love him. And your work has eternal ramifications. What an honor. What a privilege. So that's the presentation of Jesus. And then, in the midst of all of this, now we see our friends Simeon and Anna. Verse 27, and he came in the spirit to the temple, and this is Simeon, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. What is his response? It's praise and it's prophecy. For thousands of years, millennia, these people have been waiting. Creation has been groaning, longing for the salvation that it so desperately needs. Simeon, in the twilight of his life, has been waiting for this consolation, the promise that was made all the way back in the garden of the seed of Eve, the promise that goes to Abraham, that he will have a descendant that will be a blessing to all the nations, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, that there will be a royal line that's going to come from the tribe of Judah, that there's going to be a new and better Moses, that he will be a prophet like Moses, but he will be better than Moses, that he will be the son. Yes, very good. Jesus, don't get ahead of me. But yes, he will be the son of David. He will call God his father, and the father will call him his son, that he will be a light to the Gentiles, that he will be a greater mediator, that he will be a priest and a prophet and a king, that he will be humble, says Zechariah, that he will come riding on a donkey. Sound familiar? That he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be of Ancient of Days, that he will give people a renewed heart, true forgiveness, that he will have a forerunner that will proclaim these things, that this salvation will reach to the ends of the earth, and that he will suffer and he will die and he will bear the scars of his people for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what he's waiting for. This is what we are all waiting for. And here he is, personified. And he doesn't just get to see it. He gets to hold him in his arms. Salvation. And what is his response? The only right response we can have. Thank you, Lord. Let me die in peace. For now my eyes have seen the salvation that comes, that only you have provided. And it's not just for the Jews either. Quick show of hands. Who here is Jewish by birth? If you don't mind. No. So nobody? Okay. So everybody here. Maybe somebody watching online, but for everybody here, we are all Gentiles. We were not people of the promise. We were people who were not God's people. And God said, I will call a people who are not my people, and they shall be my people. The promise of Abraham goes to all the nations. That's for you and me. Praise the Lord. This is for us too. A people who long in darkness have dwelled, as the prophet says, on them has the light shined. So Simeon says this. The parents' response is amazement, as I would imagine mine would be too. I have four children, and when I take them out into the wild, I am told constantly that I have my hands full. Or they'll come up and they'll tell me, oh, she's so cute, or oh, this or that. When you have a baby in public, people like to come up. So it's not it's not unheard of. But can you imagine this old man in the temple coming up and taking your child and blessing him and giving thanks to God, scooping him up in his arms? So that's what they're going through. And this just keeps coming. Mary and Joseph just keep getting revelation, promise. He will be the Savior. He will. It's a constant stream of amazement for them. And then Simeon goes on to say, he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul, talking to Mary, So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So it's not all good news. It's lots of good news, but then there's this too. So what are we to make of this? We've got this falling and we've got a rising. We have a sign that is to be opposed and we have a sword. This falling and rising, again, as Luke has been doing, he's drawing this language from Isaiah, chapter 8, where it says that the Messiah will be a stone of stumbling. And then in chapter 28, he's called a precious cornerstone. The point that he's getting at here is that not all of Israel will receive the Messiah that God has sent to them. And that's a sad reality, that there are many, and we know just by history, that there are many who have rejected the Messiah that was sent to their own people. Paul talks about this extensively in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, and I wish we had time to do that. That's a whole other sermon series, but go read that on your own if you want to dig into this, because I will just say God is not done with the Jewish people, that as he used the Jews to bring us to salvation, he says that he will use us to bring them to salvation, and that he has not forgotten his people, but that we have now been grafted in, that this is a bigger picture now. So go read that on your own time. But that's the falling and rising, that there will be some who will not receive the Lord, and some who will. And he will also be a sign that it's not just a rejection of Jesus, but it's going to be a contention. They're going to hate him. It's not just, oh, well, take him or leave him. He's kind of a good rabbi. No. The next two chapters later, they're taking him to a cliff, and they're going to try to throw him off. And the reason for this is that it will show very clearly the hearts of people. Are you for Christ? Are you against Christ? Where do you stand? And then this sword that he talks about, this is translated, it's a very large sword. It's not this little rapier. It's a big, broad sword that will pierce soul. And this is talking about the pain that Mary is going to deal with, because Christ's ministry will eventually lead to Calvary, and it will lead to the cross, and she will have to see her son suffering on the cross and die for his people. So the point of these three things that Simeon prophesies here is that Jesus's ministry is going to be divisive, that there will be light and there will be salvation for those who believe, but there will also be a downfall for those who reject him. As John 1:1 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then finally, in the midst of all this, Anna comes running up. We remember Anna, sweet little 84 or 105-year-old Anna. She comes up. Verse 39, when they had performed, she comes running up, and and what is her response? It's very similar to the response of Simeon, isn't it? It's praise. Thank you, Lord. And then evangelism. So it's doxology, praise Lord, and then it's go and tell the people who are looking for the consolation of Israel. Here he is. We know. That's the amazing thing. We are on this side of the birth of Christ, and we know. We have seen the salvation now, and we have that privilege of telling other people. This is where he is. So, doxology, thanksgiving, praise, evangelism. And when they had performed, verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So one more time, just in case we missed it, Luke underlines the fact that Christ fulfilled the law. Everything that was required, Christ did. Perfect, personal, perpetual. Christ fulfilled it. So, in closing, what do we do with this? I'm hesitant to do application because I think oftentimes we mix up the indicative with the imperative, or the descriptive with the prescriptive. We're a people that want to do. Our natural inclination is we want to do what we need to, pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? But that's not what this text is. There's a lot of good practices that we can learn here, a lot of good lessons that we can glean. It's good to be pious, like his parents. It's good to fast, It's good to pray. It's good to be constantly in communion and worship of the Lord. Those are all good things. It's good to be faithful parents. It's really important to be faithful parents and teach your kids to love the Lord. But that's not the point of this passage. I said at the beginning that this was a rest in what Christ has done, not a you must do. The do flows out of what Christ has done. Because of his great love for us, because he has fulfilled the law for us, because he keeps his promises, because his Christ has come and died and rose again for us, then we go do. We praise. We tell others. We live lives that are consistent with that. It's an outpouring of our gratitude. But if we try, well, I'm gonna teach my kids and I'm gonna be in church. I was a deacon and I helped that little old lady cross the street. That's not gonna do it. So this is a rest. As we come to the end of this year and at the start of the new one, where so many of us are tired, I just want to invite you into his rest. He has done it for you. You cannot do it for yourself. He's done it for you. He is a God who has done it for you. He is a God who fulfills his promises. Luke tells us in chapter 1, why did he write this? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Jesus is the Messiah. Christianity is true. God keeps his promises. He kept it to Simeon. He kept it to Mary. He kept it to Joseph and the shepherds and Elizabeth and Zechariah and David and Isaiah and Daniel and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Adam. He kept it to all of us. He keeps it to you. He keeps all of his promises, including the one that says he is coming back to judge the wicked and the righteous. Now, if we are in Christ, that is the best news in the world, that he is going to make all things new and that all of these, this veil of tears is going to pass away and he is going to, solve everything and wipe the tears away from our eyes, and it will be a new creation and it will be forever and it'll be wonderful. If we're not in Christ, it's the most terrifying thing imaginable, because every bad thought you've ever had, every secret sin you've ever hidden, everything that you've ever done is going to be called into account. And if you are trusting in anything other than the perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness of Christ credited to your account, you're going to come up short. And you will be judged and held accountable forever apart from God. That's a promise. But there's also the promise that says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This gospel is for everyone. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come, be reconciled to the Lord. And if you've already been reconciled to the Lord, rest. Enter this new year in the Sabbath rest of what your Savior has already purchased for you, even as a baby. Rest. And the God of promise and the God of fulfillment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our rest. You are our righteousness. You are our fulfillment. We give you all thanks and praise. Father, I pray that as we go out from this place, as we start a new year, that it would be in the deep, sure, abiding knowledge that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, that you are our only hope, that you loved us enough to send your Son to take on flesh, to fulfill the law, to fulfill the promise, to die for a sinful people, and to rise again that we might have life everlasting. To you be all the glory, now and forever. Amen.